I was just beginning to doze out here on the deck, and suddenly someone told me there's some preaching involved in this room. Anyway. Let's read a few verses to start with. This is a vast subject. It's actually an immeasurable subject, and I've certainly not been given immeasurable time to deal with it, nor do I have the ability to deal with it all adequately in any event. But we'll really try. I'm going to read a few verses, first of all, in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. What we're going to do this morning is, I'm going to say a word or two, maybe a little more than that, about knowing God. And then from there we'll move on to look at some great affirmations the Bible makes about who God is. Some of you might be familiar with some of the classical attributes of God. And what we're going to do is try and arrange them under four headings. And not surprisingly, we have four sessions. But before we do that, I'd like to just think a little bit about knowing God. And maybe Psalm 27 would be a good place to start. I'm going to read two verses from this psalm. First of all, verse number 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Down to please verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. And maybe we should also read a verse or two from Psalm 63 at this point. From Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. God will bless to us the readings of his word this morning. What is the highest good we could ever experience in life? What is the chief blessing that a man or a woman could know? The answer is to know God. To know God. Mike finished this morning, almost literally finished, by quoting John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, to know you, only through God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The highest good and the chief blessing, the purpose of our creation and the purpose of our redemption is to know God. Everything else is of much lesser importance. And if we learn nothing else, if I learn nothing else from these studies, it is surely that the greatest goal we have, and the chief blessing we should seek to experience, and the highest good we shall ever know, is to know God. To know God. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 10? That I might know him. That I might know him. And if we grasp something of the longing in the heart of David in these two psalms, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then in Psalm 63, he's in a desert, and all the intensity of the longings of his heart and soul is this, that I might know God, that I might see the beauty of the Lord. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So, just as physically I'm desiring water, just as physically I'm desiring my thirst to be quenched, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now I ask myself the question, do I ever have an experience that bears any relationship to that? Do I thirst for God? Do I have one holy passion? Is this a passion in my life that I might know God? What does it mean to know God? Well, it's far more than knowing about him. It's far more than knowing about him. But on the other hand, it is not less than knowing about him. Can I repeat that? It is far more than knowing about him. but it is not less than knowing about Him. In other words, it does involve and include the intellect. We're living in a day in which, in many Christian circles, the intellect is despised. And people speak disparagingly of head knowledge. But it does involve the intellect, but it involves far more. It involves our whole being. It involves our emotions. It involves very much our conscience and our will. So it's something that involves each part of us. This is a relationship that God, in fact, commences. Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes these words, verse 9. When you knew God, or rather, he says, or rather, you were known by God. Or rather, you were known by God. God takes the initiative. We saw that in Psalm 27, didn't we? When the Lord said to me, says David, you seek my face. What was my response? Your face, Lord, will I seek. So knowing God is a response to God's grace in our lives. Knowing God is a response to God's grace in our lives. Knowing God involves loving God. Knowing God involves very much, as I've stressed already, desiring God. Knowing God is far more than mere religiosity. To put it into our language, it's far more than going to meetings. Paul in Hosea says, the knowledge of God is far more than burnt offerings. That is the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing God involves a moral, ethical change in my living. It involves a change in how I treat other people. Again in Hosea chapter 4 verses 1 to 2, Hosea lists all the sins of Israel in his day, and he says this: there was no knowledge of God in the land. So knowledge of God, in other words, is a very comprehensive thing. It involves longing for Him. It involves loving Him. It involves responding to His grace, and it involves a moral change. In a word, it is a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. And do I need to ask again the rhetorical question which I started? Let me put them in positive form. The highest good and the cheapest blessing is to know God. Do I desire to know God? Do my heart and flesh cry out that I may know Him? Let me recommend a book to you. There's only 2 copies in the bookstore, so you have to rush to get it if you don't have it already. That's Knowing God by Jim Packer. And I read that book, first of all, in 1976. Some of you might be surprised I was able to read in 1976. You probably think I'm a child prodigy if I could read in 1976. In fact, I was actually in my 20s then, just let a secret out. And I know I generally write in my books that I read through what time and date I read through them on. So I wrote, I think it was December 1976. But I actually reread it a few weeks ago in preparation for these meetings. And I actually put this mold in me. I said, well, this is my ministry. I've seen this. I've said this somewhere. Well, probably Packer said it before I said it. But be that as it may. Packer says, this is very important. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. Now, Packer's the last man to disparage knowledge about God. But that's what he says. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. Now, one of the things I forgot, I'm not an elephant. One of the things I forgot when I read from reading that book is he actually gives, and this will answer the question some of you are immediately asking. How can I transform my knowledge about God to a knowledge of God? And actually, he gives us an attempt at an answer. I'm going to share it with you. Now, please notice the little prepositions that he uses here. You think I'm obsessed with grammar after last night. The prepositions. This is what he says, simplifying it a little bit. My knowledge about God has to be turned into meditation before God. My knowledge about God has to be transformed into meditation before God. And my meditation before God has then to be transformed into prayer to God. And as I complete that circle, where do I reach? I reach, says Jim Packer, knowledge of God. I thought that was very helpful. So I have knowledge about God, which is what I'm going to be giving you, by the way. This is why I'm saying all this. Which is what I'm going to be giving you, knowledge about God. But that we cannot rest content with that. Now here are two things we're not very good at. Meditation and prayer. Now it shouldn't be necessary to say this, but I think it is. Christian biblical meditation has nothing in common with Eastern meditation. Right? We're living in this New Age environment, and meditation, as far as the East is concerned, means that you empty your mind, is that right? I've never tried it, but I believe that's what happens in transcendental meditation. You empty your mind. Christian meditation is filling your mind. It's filling your mind with the Word of God. So you take what you know about God, you fill your mind with that, you sit down and think about it. In this busy world, we sit down and think about it and consider it, and then something else we're not very good at least I'm not. And that is we pray about it, and we pray to God. And one other thing, if I'm allowed to add something to what Dr. Packer says, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit for these things. And some of you will know where I'm going, Ephesians 1 and 17, where Paul prays, might be granted the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The King James and the ESV and the New King James say, in the knowledge of him, allow me to quote the NIV, that we might come to know him more and more. That we might come to know him more and more. In other words, we need the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to take the knowledge about God which we have and transform it into increasing knowledge of God. When Paul wrote to the Colossian assembly, Colossians 1 and 10, he said, among other things, increasing in the knowledge of God. I wonder if an apostle were to write to the fellowship where I gather, the assembly where I gather, where you gather, is that one of the things he would say? You're increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's really what the aim of these studies is. That we might increase in our knowledge about God. But then by meditation and study and prayer and the grace of the Holy Spirit, we might come to have that longing in our hearts like David. That we might see the beauty of the Lord, behold his beauty, fire in his temple. Hear the Lord say to us, seek my face. And we might reply, your face, Lord, will I see. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the powerful man glory in his strength. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord. Okay, four great affirmations about the God of the Bible. And we'll be dealing with them each in turn. Number one, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. That's what we're going to look at this morning. God is transcendent. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We're living in a man-centered age, even in Christian circles, even in evangelical circles. Let's affirm the transcendence of God. Now, you don't know what transcendence means. We'll explain it in a minute. Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that God is sovereign. He is on the throne. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. Thirdly, God is holy. And finally, Lord's Day, God is love. God is love. Now, we're going to try and look at most of the main attributes of God. I know this is an immense task. I'm going to try and arrange them under the headings. God is transcendent. God is sovereign, God is holy, and finally, God is love. You might say to me, what does an attribute mean? I'm not a word I would use in everyday life. It just simply means things that are true of God. It just simply means things that are true of God, and in particular, things that make God, God. Things that make God, God. Who he is, what he's like, things that make God, God. Can I just make three very short points before we look at the transcendence of God? Number one, we mustn't split these things up too closely. And we must not in particular put one attribute of God in opposition to another. For we need them all together. Now just take a simple example, a very important one. We must not put the holiness of God and the love of God opposed to one another. He is holy, but he is love. He is love and he is holy. And we'll try and deal with that as we go through.
They don't put them into watertight compartments. They all come together, don't they, in a full picture of who God is. Secondly, they can deal with this very briefly after last night. The only reason we know any of these things is through revelation. I want to stress what Mike stressed this morning. We only know any of these things through revelation. Partly through revelation in creation and in conscience. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. But especially through what we call special revelation, his disclosure in the Word of God. And supremely in the person and work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third introductory point I want to make. All these attributes are possessed by God, the one in three and the three in one. The second time in my life, I met a Unitarian on Thursday afternoon. And I had to go back over 40 years, the last time I met a Unitarian. Capital U, I mean. Because I have met a few Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in between. Now, I hope we're all good Trinitarians. We don't really emphasize it in the assemblies of my judgment as much as we do. A dear friend of mine said, the only time the Trinity is mentioned in our assemblies is when we have a baptism. And I think that was actually probably true of a very large number of assemblies. But I think we should be far more Trinitarian than we are. God is one, but God is three. He's one in three and three in one. Not a mathematical oneness, as Islam teaches, but a oneness and a threeness at the same time. Father, Son, and Spirit. And each of the persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity shares all the attributes of God. But let's be very careful. The Trinity is not revealed until we come in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament inconsistent with the Trinity, but it's not revealed until we come to the New. And that's because the facts on which the doctrine rests only happened in New Testament times. And these facts are, number one, the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus becoming man. And secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the doctrine of the Holy Trinity really developed only after the facts in which it rests took place. So although there's nothing in the Old Testament inconsistent with it, it's only explicitly revealed in the New. Okay, so these are three things to bear in mind. All the attributes need to be considered. They don't war against one another. You know, we mustn't put one against the other. They're all true of God all the time. And secondly, they belong to the three persons of the Trinity. And thirdly, we know about these things only because of revelation. God is transcendent. Now, I know I've got to be careful talking about public affairs when I come to the United States, because our constitution is a bit different from yours. But transcendence means glory. Transcendence means splendor. Transcendence means grandeur. Now, we have a different situation. We're a democracy as well, with the same similar rights and liberties, well won by men and women in the past. But we still have a queen. We are a constitutional monarchy. And therefore, a few days ago, Her Majesty the Queen opened Parliament, and there was the gold coach. Although we're in a democracy, the people's representatives, they make the real decisions. But the Queen's there, and there's the crown, and the sceptre, and the orb, and the sword. And Her Majesty gets out of the gold coach, and she comes and reads a speech that our Prime Minister has written, of course. And the assembled Lords and Commons, so we've adapted all this. But no disrespect, you're probably quite pleased you like it, but you do like it. So there's all the grandeur and splendour, the gold coach and the crown. The crown came in its own special coach, by the way. And that's splendour, that's majesty, isn't it? Now, a few weeks ago, Elizabeth and I were in Florence, and in Florence, Italy. And that was another form of majesty. You know, we're around, we think we're really into high art, we're just really kind of very amateurs. But you know, we walk around and we see these wonderful pictures, and that's majesty, that's grandeur, that's splendour. And then, of course, we heard from Jeff this morning. There's majesty in creation, isn't there? There's grandeur in creation. The Grand Canyon. Now I can play, push the American buttons, you know. The Grand Canyon. The Grand Tetons. Out west. You know, one of the most wonderful experiences of my life was to travel around the United States. And I say that at home as well, by the way. Don't just say it in the United States. And actually, I included part of Canada in that. Be careful to press all the buttons at the same time. Right? Now, what I want you to do is this. Take all the splendour of the monarchies of earth. You know, you go to St. Petersburg, you go to the Peter Palace, and you see all the gold leaf that the Tsars put into the Peter Palace. You go to Florence, you go to Rome, you go to all these places. I'm told if you go to Greenville, South Carolina, you see it as well, you know, at the Bob Jones Art Museum. You know, you see all the splendour of art, and then you see all the splendour of creation right around the world. You take all of that and you multiply it to the nth degree, and you're just beginning to understand what it means that God is transcendent. That's what we're saying. Take all the splendour of earth's monarchies, take all the splendour of human art, all the creativity that God has given to men and women. Take all the splendour of creation and take it all together. And it's only a faint picture of what it means that God is transcendent. So therefore what transcendence means is this, a Redeemer promise. He is far above. He is far beyond. He is over everything and everyone. He is splendid. He is glorious. He is magnificent. He is marked by grandeur. Let's look at a few verses to establish that, shall we? Psalm 148. Verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. Listen to this. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Right? Want a text for the transcendence of God? There's one. Let's look at another one. Psalm 113. I'm reading the New King James this morning, by the way. Psalm 113. This is a remarkable statement. Very short psalm. But listen to this. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. Look at the next verse. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high. Verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold. Who humbles himself to behold. Listen to this. The things that are in the heavens. Excuse me. The glory and the splendour of heaven. And, you know, the psalmist is using what we call anthropomorphic language. He's using language that would be true of human beings to try and describe God. But look what he says. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens. And not surprisingly, and that are in the earth. You know, in the day in which we live, I think we need to emphasize this, the transcendence of God. You know, when Solomon was building the temple, 22 verse 5, he says, the house must be exceedingly magnificent. And by the way, we know now, having listened to Stephen or read his speech, that God doesn't actually dwell in temples made with hands. Right? But even though that's true, because it was God's house at that time, Solomon says it has to be exceedingly magnificent. And if that is true of God's house, how much more true must it be true of God himself? Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and earth, this little planet in which we live, is my footstool. My dear friends, can we just grasp this morning? His glory, his grandeur, his splendor, his magnificence is above the earth and above the heaven. I'm sorry I don't have the language to express this, but the best I can do is to repeat what I said a minute ago. We take all the splendor of earth's empires and earth's kingdoms and all the more restrained dignity of a republic like the United States. And we take all the glory of God's creation, all the wonders of music, and all the wonders of art. We take it all together. We multiply it, well, to a degree that my knowledge of Mass would be quite impossible to explain. And what have we got? We've got the grandeur, the majesty, the big word, the transcendence of God. Now let's look at some of the things that flow from the transcendence of God. God is unique. God is unique. I understand you're all going to be given a copy of Alone in Majesty by Bill MacDonald, which is the next book I was going to recommend anyway, but you're all going to get a copy if you don't have one. Alone in Majesty. That just sums it up, actually, doesn't it? Alone in Majesty. It's a brilliant book as well, a brilliant title, by the way, if you haven't read it. Let me strongly commend it to you. He actually is quite derived from Jim Packer, so if you read the two books together, you would get a really good impression of this teaching. Alone in Majesty. I've got a huge tome at home that I wonder if we'll ever read. We've got a few like that. And it's called No One Like Him. And that's by Jay Feinberg. It's about 10 times bigger than Alone in Majesty. And it's also a similar title, No One Like Him. So these titles are great titles, aren't they? To think about, even when no one manages to read the books. No One Like Him and Alone in Majesty. You know, there was a woman in the Old Testament, way, way back, who knew these truths. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, the prayer of Hannah. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. Yeah, that's really what we're saying. God is unique. There is no one beside you. If you read through the Old Testament, God is always comparing himself to the gods of the nations. God is always comparing himself to the gods of the nations. You know, if you want to read some absolute irony, read Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 17. Do you know what happens there? God, through Isaiah, talks about the poor people in the nation. What were they doing? They were getting a piece of wood, and they were using it to cook, you know? Using it to cook. And then they were using it to keep themselves warm. And what was left of the wood after they had heated up themselves and heated up their food? Well, they actually then made that to God. God, no scorn and irony. You know, a bit of wood, it keeps you warm. A bit of wood cooks your dinner. Your supper, you say here, don't you? A bit of wood, and then you make it into a god. How pathetic. How pathetic. God is unique. He stands alone. And listen again to what is said by Israel when they come out of the Red Sea. When God has delivered them from the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So from the transcendence of God, we come to the uniqueness of God. He is the only true God. And you know, if that was true in the days when folks bowed down to idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, and they still do in some parts of the world, how true is it today when our friends and colleagues and neighbours bow down to success and bow down to prestige and bow down to wealth and bow down to pleasure and bow down to recreation? And that's true, isn't it, all around us? These gods are just as worthless as the gods of ancient times. But who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is none. There is none like you. So these writers are right. No one like him. These writers are right. Alone in Majesty. God is spirit. This is another aspect of his transcendence. The Lord Jesus' words in John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. I know the Lord Jesus has become incarnate. He's become man for us and for our salvation. And what he has become, he will remain for all eternity. The Lord Jesus will not give up his manhood. He will remain man for all eternity. But God in his essence, God in his essence is spirit. Not material, but he's spirit. That's part of his transcendence too, isn't it? He's not like the gods of the world who are made. Now, let me make another important point here. In this world, there are two wrong views of God. At least two, but two in particular. The New Age would say, God is infinite but impersonal. And you'll find that view of God has pervaded many people's thinking today. You know, God is everything, Something here was my coach of Mere Christianity. I'm rummaging away in my brain when I last read Mere Christianity. I think he says somewhere in there, pantheism means that God is the whole show and the whole show is God. Right? That's another book that hugely influenced me, by the way. God is the whole show and the whole show is God. And that's what people, that's the New Age, that's pantheism. In other words, we look out and we see God. There's a sense in which God reveals himself in nature, but nature is not God, my dear friends. And through the green movement, through the environmental movement, good though it may be in some of its aspects, this pantheism is growing in the Western world today. So let's make it very clear. God is not like the God of the New Age. He is not a God who is infinite but impersonal. But on the other hand, the gods of the ancients, they were personal, but they were not infinite. They were actually overgrown schoolboys, weren't they? They had all the vices of humankind. They were cruel, they were vicious, they were horrible. They were sexually lustful, they were avaricious. Read Greek mythology, read any mythology. That's what the gods were like. They were personal. They were actually like us, or worse than us. But they were not infinite. So there's one view ancient men and women thought, the gods were personal, but they were not infinite. The New Age teaches us that God is infinite, but impersonal. What does the Bible say? The Bible says God is infinite, but he's personal. So let's emphasize these things. That is our view of God. Yes, but that is what God is actually like. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, that is the God who's there. That is the God who's really there. He is infinite. There is no measure. We cannot measure God. We cannot get out, Mike, the slide rule. That dates us, doesn't it? We can't even get out the computer and measure God. He's infinite. But thank God he's a personal God. He's a personal God. God is not the whole show, and the whole show is not God. We've learned that from these verses, haven't we? He is exalted above everything. He's infinite, yet he's personal. Let's look at something else that's true of God. He's self-existent. He's uncreated. He's eternal. You know, this is probably quite a diverse congregation looking around. Different ethnic heritage I just see visibly as I look around the congregation. And that's great. That's wonderful. That's tremendous. That's the body of Christ in operation. But even if it were even more diverse than we are, we would all have one thing in common, wouldn't we? At least. We all have ancestors. There's no one in this room who doesn't have ancestors, right? And then I look around and one or two of the older people have descendants. That just means children. And grandchildren, there's no one here so old as to have great grandchildren. But some of us have grandchildren. I want to say very simply, God has no ancestors. You know? God has no predecessors. And God has no successors. God has no descendants. What does the Bible say? I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is none other. You know, some people like to study their ancestry. I heard of one, the wife of a distinguished Bible teacher, who set off to research her ancestry. And when she found out that he's made their living by running a public house, an inn, a tavern, selling drink, she finished her research at that point. Right? I'm sure some of us would be embarrassed if we found out some of our ancestors and what they did. But you know, God doesn't have any ancestors, my dear friends. You know, no one comes before him, no one comes after him. He is self-existent, and he is eternal in his being. Now, some of us have the idea, don't we, that we draw a kind of line, and we start with a tiny cell, we move on to the animals, we move on to humankind, we move on to the angels, we reach the archangel, and then at the end of this, however long this line is, we say God. Right? Some of us might think like that. My dear friend, that's just total baloney. Because actually, God is distinct from even the highest created being. That would have to be an infinite gap between the archangel and God. Because the archangel is created, we are all created. God is uncreated. He's eternal. He's self-existent. I know where you're going. You're going to the burning bush, aren't you? And Moses met God. And what did God say? I am that I am. Yahweh. Yahweh. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. This great title of God, some perhaps might be familiar with it, Jehovah, Yahweh. God is self-existent. God is eternal. God is uncreated. He's unique. He is also unchangeable. Now, my dear friends, our salvation depends on that truth. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are unconsumed. Isn't that tremendous? I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the time. You know, a long time in my life, I was in contact with a group of Christians who were very, very experiential, almost to a fault. And I came from a very objective kind of background, and I really, frankly, couldn't quite cope with a lot of this, with kind of living in a spiritual, you know, pressure cooker. But you know, my dear friends, the Lord showed me a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this text. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, and we're all faithless from time to time, we're not always living quite the way we should be, He remains faithful. Thank God for that. And on that my salvation depends, for He cannot deny Himself. Recently I was learning the history of a hymn that I really love. I've got lots of favourite hymns. The one I really love is Before the Throne of God Above. Do you know that was written by a young lady who was only 22? Did you know that? She was 22 when she wrote that hymn. Isn't that amazing? What a grasp of the gospel she had. Behold Him there, the once slain Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. Are we getting the point? Great is Thy faithfulness, says the book of Lamentations. Thy mercies are new every morning. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. How do we know that the Lord's mercies will not be different tomorrow than they are today? Because we rest on this, we rest on an unchanging God. Mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath, and mine by blood. Mine nor time, the bond can sever. Mine is an unchanging God. I hope you're getting the message. This is not just dry theology, at least I hope it's not. This is so important for our Christian living, isn't it? This is our God. This is our God. He's unique. This is our God. He is uncreated. He is eternal. He's self-existent. This is our God. He's personal and infinite. This is our God. He is unchangeable. Arthur Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, puts it like this. He cannot change for the better, for He is already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot change for the worse. That's good, isn't it? Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Let me just refer to a title of God in that text. He is the faithful God. You know, my dear friends, the best of men and the best of women are men and women at the best. We're marked by flaws, we're marked by failures, we're marked by embarrassing things that we would not like to reveal to an audience like this. But I want to say there is one in heaven, He's utterly faithful. He's utterly dependable. He's utterly reliable. And please try and remember at least the sentiments of these hymns I've quoted, and better still, these verses. He is the faithful God. He's unchanging. He is our faithful, unchangeable friend. He's not just unchanging, He is unchangeable. And then finally, God is self-sufficient. Acts 17, verse 25. This is very important. As though He needed anything. Now I'm going to stretch your brain now. Give me a bit of pain in the brain just before lunch. He is self-sufficient. You know, God didn't need to create the world. He chose to, sovereignly. And having created the world, He didn't need to redeem any of humankind, but he chose to. And there's going to be a vast company redeemed from the fall. But God chose to. He didn't need to. You know, God didn't need anyone else or anything else to make him happy. I'm being serious. God did not need anyone else or anything else to make him happy, to make him fulfilled. We do, generally speaking. He doesn't. He is literally self-sufficient. My dear friends, this is where the Trinity comes in. This is challenging stuff, I know, but it's very important. God found perfect peace. He found perfect harmony. He found perfect relationships in the depths of the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, listen to this. God is alone, but he was never lonely. Right? English is a great language. We can draw these distinctions, can't we? God is alone, but he was never ever lonely. God from all eternity has been a fellowship. God from all eternity has been love. And in the depths of the Holy Trinity, God found all the satisfaction and all the peace and all the delight that he ever, ever would ever have needed. And I know human language is exhausted when we come to that point. He didn't need to create, but he did. Having created and the world having fallen, he didn't need to redeem, but he did. It wasn't if God said, oh, I need all this company in heaven. He didn't. But he chose that there might be a vast company with him in heaven for all eternity. That's the self-sufficiency of God, as though he needed anything. He finds his complete delight. He finds his total blessedness in the fellowship and relationships of the Trinity. He was ever alone, but he was never lonely. Where do we go from here? Well, as we close, as we reflect on the transcendence of God, there's really only one thing we can do, and that is we worship him. We worship him. Let me just read two or three verses literally as I close. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The next psalm, Psalm 96, verse 8. Give to the Lord, that's Yahweh, you'll see that in capital letters in most of our English Bibles. Give to Yahweh the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. That's not just for Sunday morning, is it? We are called both personally as companies of God's people to worship him, to bow before him, to give to him the glory that is due to his great and holy name. But you know, that's not quite the end of the story. I found a remarkable chapter in the attributes of God in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I just want to read one searching verse. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 5. The praise of the people of God is just about to rise. How did the song leader, as it were, begin? Or the song leaders, there was a whole list of them. How do they begin? Verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. Listen to this. Blessed be your glorious name. Listen to this. Which is exalted above all blessing and praise. What am I saying? As those created by God, as those redeemed by God, we are called to worship him. God, in one sense, doesn't actually need our worship. God, in one sense, does not actually need our worship. I speak with utmost reverence. The worship of all the people of God, in one sense, does not add one iota to God's glory or God's transcendence. But how good that in grace he loves to hear us worship him. How good, to use old-fashioned language, that he deigns to accept the worship and praise of his people. Let us give unto him the glory due unto his great and holy name, for our God is transcendent. His glory, Psalm 148, is above the earth.
and the heaven. Shall we pray? Father, help us to worship in the beauty of holiness. Help us to realize that we come to one who is exalted above all blessing and praise. Yet help us to be encouraged with the thought that although you don't need our worship, Father, you graciously accept it. And we would worship now this God who is infinite, this God who is unique, this God who is glorious, this God who is self-existent, uncreated, eternal, this God who is self-sufficient, this God who is exalted above the glory of heaven and the glory of earth. Help us in this man-centered age to have God the focus of all our thoughts and all that we do, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.